even though it's been about 40 years, I was in the Air Force, one of the first things that we learned was you did what you were told. And back when Brittany got married, well, Josh got married too, but, you know, during the wedding, Chris was dressed in his dress uniform with the officer insignia on top of the shoulder. So I believe I was talking to your brother, and was out in the parking lot, and he come up while I was talking. He came up to the side. I glanced over at him, and the first thing I saw was the major, right? A colonel. Colonel. So it was a lieutenant colonel. Yeah, so it looked like a major, but it's silver. But anyway, it was something on top of the shoulder. And so my arm got halfway up, and I became rigid before I realized it. It was just so instilled into you that you obey. I mean, just instantly, because in a certain situation, it would cost you your life or the life of people around you if you didn't. So it's very, very important in military that you obey orders. If only the church would learn that. I think most Christians would be hauled up for court-martial for insubordinate disobeying direct commands if we were to actually examine ourselves. Last time we saw the place obedience has in God's will for our life, and we looked at Joshua chapter 24 in order to do that, which says in verse 15, Joshua had gathered all the people together. He was about to depart from the scene, so he gave final instructions. And in verse 15, he said, "And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." That was a definite choice and a definite decision that he made. Verse 21, he said, "The people said unto Joshua, No, but we will serve the Lord as well. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you, the Lord, to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses. Now, therefore, put away, said he, the strange gods which were among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel." Isn't it interesting when they made the promise that, "No, Joshua, we're going to be with you. We're going to serve the Lord." They made that statement while they still had the idols in their homes. He said, "Okay, if you want to serve the Lord, here's the first thing you do. Go throw your idols out." It's one thing to say on Sunday that we serve the Lord. But what do we do on Monday? Who do we serve during the week? If you want to make a commitment to the Lord to serve Him and to follow Him, it doesn't just apply on Sunday at church. And the first thing we'll have to do in order to obey the Lord is to throw out all the idols. Say, "Well, I don't have any statues at home that I bow down to." What is it that is keeping you from serving the Lord first and foremost? Who are you really obeying? Is it the Lord or is it yourself? What you want to do, when you want to do it. And the people, verse 24, said unto Joshua, the Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. At the time, Vietnam, I got in just at the end of it and didn't have to go. I kept, made sure no North Vietnamese invaded the state of Missouri. And Brittany, later on, you didn't know it, but you slept safe and secure in Missouri because there was no North Vietnamese soldiers invaded while I was on duty. But if, while on duty in the United States military, I obeyed the orders of the North Vietnamese army, I would be called a traitor. Can you imagine being in the military of the U.S. and obeying the military orders of the enemy? That's treason. Can you imagine being in the army of Jesus Christ and obeying the enemy? Last time we saw the place of obedience in the Bible, that it is vitally important. We saw the obedience in the life of Jesus Christ and the vital importance that he places on it. And we ended with the question, what place does obedience have in our hearts? Is it foremost? Obedience to the Word of God. Does it come before anything else? Does it come before what we want to do? There were some mornings I didn't want to report to my duty station. But I did it anyway. There were some mornings, Brother Chris, I wanted to wear my blue jeans. But I didn't wear what I wanted to. I wore what they told me to. There were times that I didn't want to be in Missouri, especially when it was about 12 degrees. The wind was about 20 coming directly from the North Pole. But guess what? I had to stay in Missouri because that's where my orders carried me. What place does obedience to the orders of Jesus Christ have in our heart? Does it come before anybody else's orders and commands and desires and wishes, including our own? Now, I want to pick back up there with that same question. What place of importance does obedience to God's will, to God's Word, have in our heart? Turn over to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, you'll notice in the Bible that the letters, the epistles there, are the opposite of our letters. When we write a letter, we address it to who we're sending it to, and then we put our name at the end. It's just the reverse here. Peter identifies himself as the writer here. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. I have a place reserved at the table. My blue plate is laying there waiting for the marriage supper of the Lamb to fill that plate up, not gaining 1 ounce in doing so. And until then, verse 5 says, we're kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Within this short, often overlooked introduction to a letter written to Jewish Christians who had been uprooted from Judaism and from the religious traditions that they grew up in. They had been uprooted from Jerusalem, the place where they grew up in. They had been uprooted from employment that provided a very comfortable living and a place to live. And they ended up finding themselves in places like Pontus, what would be Armenia in eastern Turkey today, up by the Black Sea, Galatia, that's again Turkey, the western part of Turkey, Cappadocia, that's southern Turkey, and then Asia, that's east of Turkey, what is now probably Georgia and Azerbaijan. By the way, that's why Paul wanted to go there. You remember in Acts 16, the Holy Spirit forbid him to go into Asia. He was going to go where these Jewish Christians were. Then he attempted to go to the next place, which is Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit would not let him go there either, and instead showed him the vision of Macedonia and Greece. And then Acts 16 says, after Paul had seen the vision, it said, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. He immediately obeyed the voice of Jesus speaking through the Holy Spirit, and he went west instead of east. So Peter is writing to these Jewish Christians who had been scattered from Jerusalem by the persecution into these remote areas, and they're a long way from Jerusalem. Introductions to epistles are usually passed over quickly in order to get to the main teaching and the main message, but a lot is overlooked in doing so. In verse 2 lies the very purpose of our salvation, the reason that God has saved us, and the leading characteristic that should describe our Christian lives is here in this one little verse in the introduction to Peter. We are elect, he said. We're chosen. We're chosen of God the Father. Now, that's a term that Jewish people are familiar with, elect. The nation of Israel was the elect. They were the chosen by God from all the other nations that formed after the rebellion of the Tower of Babel. He then offered to them a covenant that they could choose to enter into with him and become a peculiar people from the rest of the world, a separated called out people from the world. Or they could choose to reject his invitation, as so many did. Not all of Israel was of Israel, Romans 9 says. Not every Jew was in a covenant relationship with God simply because he was a Jew. And we saw that in our reading in Deuteronomy 11. And in Israel's history in the Old Testament. And now, after the sending of Jesus Christ, God offers a new covenant. And after Israel as a nation rejected it in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, he offers it to all individuals of all nations, whosoever will, that will come to him in repentance and faith, believing in the gospel of his Son, Jesus Christ. We are chosen of God to choose God. Think that over, Calvinists. Of course, in his foreknowledge, because he's eternal, he knows the end from the beginning. And he knows us before the foundation of creation. And he worked this salvation into us by the Holy Spirit. Sanctification of the Holy Spirit, he said. The work of setting us apart, of cutting us from the herd, to open our eyes to the truth, to convict us of sin, to draw us to Jesus Christ and to his salvation. Remember when he did that in your life? Now, why did he do that? What was the reason? What purpose did God have for saving us and bringing us into his family to an inheritance reserved for us in heaven? Why? It says right here, verse 2, unto obedience of Jesus Christ. And look how the Holy Spirit has worded it. Obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, what's he referring to? Again, Jewish people would immediately be familiar with this terminology. Go to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Okay, it shouldn't be that hard. Go to Genesis and turn right. Okay. Chapter 24, verse 3. And Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and building an altar under the hill. By the way, back up. Moses wrote all the words of the Lord. He wrote, but the Lord authored. Y'all see that? Where's Donovan? Okay. And by the way, you did good on the test yesterday. Everybody else got it wrong. So you can talk about that Saturday. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar unto the hill, under the hill, and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took, and by the way, that you notice he called the young men to do that. Old men can't carry no ox. That's why when we have furniture to move at the parsonage, that's why I call the young men. And Moses, and by the way, I need to call y'all in a couple months. And Moses took half of the blood, now watch this, and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said will we do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words. Okay, have you got the picture? Okay, now that's exactly what Peter is referring to in chapter 1, verse 2, when he speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Jewish Christians here immediately know what he's referring to. He's referring to the old covenant. Now, go back the other direction to Hebrews. If you hadn't lost your place in 1 Peter, just go two books to the left. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10. Which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. He's speaking of the first covenant. But Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. And where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. For a testament is a force after men are dead. Otherwise, it's no more strength. It is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. So, Peter says in chapter 1, verse 2, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. So Catholicism is right. And the Protestants, they're right. Baptism should be by sprinkling. Afraid not. The sprinkling of the blood in the Old Testament sealed the people to the covenant. It enjoined them to God in a covenant relationship. A legal instrument or a contract has the terms of the agreement. And then at the bottom is the signatures witnessed by a notary. And then when everything is all signed, the notary takes this little device and he or she sticks it onto the page and it crinkles up the paper and it puts a little indention into that piece of paper, or they have an official stamp that they stamp that piece of paper. And then it's recorded and it's legal. When that notary stamps it or puts that seal onto it, that seals that document, it is now a legal document and will hold up in court. Baptism, water baptism, does not seal us into the new covenant. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. I got to hurry with the teaching now so that I can preach. Boy, I like these all-day services. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, as nervous laughter fills the auditorium. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that water in the baptistry. Don't say that, does it? What were we sealed with? That Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. That's a real estate term. Which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. And that's what Peter's referring to after verse 2. That's what is reserved in heaven for us. And until we enter into that purchased possession, the earnest is in our possession, the Holy Spirit, who is the seal that we have been enjoined to God into the new covenant. And that new covenant is an eternal, unbreakable relationship, because the terms of the second covenant, not like the first, is between God the Father and God the Son. And I get into the covenant by getting into the Son. When I enter into the Son at salvation, I enter into the covenant that's eternal. So therefore, my relationship with Him is eternal. And that's why my reservation in heaven is unrevocable. And just to make sure nothing happens, I'm kept by God's power, not by mine. The Holy Spirit seals us when we place our trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. It's done. Before any water hits me anywhere, water baptism does not seal me to the covenant. It's my outward confession of what's already taken place, and it is my identification with Jesus Christ. It's my outward confession to the world that I belong to Him, and I'm going to follow Him, and I'm going to obey Him. And my first act of obedience as a Christian is to be baptized. Then, join the church. Say, that's not in the Bible. Reread the last part of Acts 2 again. How did they know how many joined the church that day? You need to plant your flag. You need to be accountable to a church family. The Holy Spirit seals us. He's the mark that we belong to Jesus Christ. Now, to replace that with water baptism ties it in as being a part of salvation, which is absolutely and totally false and unbiblical. Moses applied the blood of the sacrifice to the people in the Old Covenant. The Holy Spirit applies the blood of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to the people in the New Covenant. That's what Peter's referring to. Now that we got that all the way, let's focus on what verse 2 is saying to us. We are chosen to salvation by the will of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's God's will. Well, you know, it's God's will for some to be lost and for some to be saved. That might fit your theology, but it don't fit the Bible. So it is God's will that we're saved. He's chosen us to salvation by His will through the work of the Holy Spirit, by applying the work of Jesus Christ on the cross to us, so that we would live a life of obedience to Jesus Christ. Is everybody with me? This means we go on. No movement means we go back and take another lap around Mount Sinai. Okay, I got it. Everybody's with me now. That's the purpose of our salvation, is obedience. So if we're not fully and totally obeying Jesus Christ, we are not fulfilling the purpose of our salvation. Hebrews chapter 1. How do I obey? How does He let me know what I'm supposed to be doing? Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's the Old Testament. He spoke to them by the prophets. He spoke to them by dreams. He spoke to them by visions. But verse 2 says, but in these last days, the days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, and so forth. How does Jesus speak to us in these last days? The same way God spoke to His people in the Old Testament, His prophets like Moses wrote down His words in a book that became the basis of the covenant. Jesus, through His apostles, wrote down His commandments in the new covenant in a book. Now look at Matthew chapter 28. And I know you've seen this 1,000 times. Let's look at it 1,001 times. Because, Brother Chris, here's our commission. Here's our orders. Here's our job description that we're supposed to be doing. Matthew 28:19, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Evangelize, give the gospel to every individual of every nation with no exclusion whatsoever. Baptizing them after they receive salvation, after they receive Christ, then bring them into the church, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. Now, do you notice the third command? Teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Verse 20 is the purpose of discipleship. To cause us to see and understand all the commandments of Jesus Christ so that we can do what? Just know them and believe them? No, so that we can obey them and do them. Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, James says. Now, where did God give His commandments under the Old Covenant? On Mount Sinai. Look at chapter 5 of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Verse 1, and seeing the multitudes, he, Jesus, went up into a, what? Mountain. And when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth, and he taught them. What was he teaching them? His commandments. It hath been said unto you by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, sounds like a commandment, whoso looketh upon a woman to lust after her in his heart, hath committed adultery. And he then gave his commandment. He said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another. He said, love is the fulfilling of the law. For if you truly love your neighbor, you're not going to kill him. You're not going to commit adultery with him. You're not going to steal from him. You're not going to lie to him. You're not going to covet what he has. If you truly love him, and if you truly love God, you're not going to put anything before Him. You're not going to make some graven image and bow down in worship. You're not going to take His name in vain. Israel knew the commandments. They were everywhere. On frontlets between their eyes, on the doorposts and the gateposts of their houses, even written on the walls. The commandments were written on stone. But they didn't obey them. That's the whole message of the Old Testament and the history of Israel as a nation. But the commandments of Jesus Christ are written on the fleshly tables of our hearts, of new and regenerated hearts by the Holy Spirit. And then as we read and study and are discipled from the words that He authored on these pages, He writes them into our hearts. They are they that testify of Me, Jesus said in John 5. The church of Jesus Christ knows the commandments of their Lord, but do we do them? Do we keep them? Do we obey them? What makes us different than the Israel of the Old Testament? What makes us different is that we have been blessed by the continual indwelling of the Holy Spirit of God, who upon filling us will enable us to keep His commandments and even put a desire in our heart to do so. To be filled with the Holy Spirit is a choice where we empty ourselves of ourselves and we place our will under the will of God. Then because we're no longer obeying our will, we're free to obey God's will. And that's what we were saved to do. And until the church does that, we will remain in the wilderness, walking around in circles with no spiritual fruit being produced while we look across the Jordan at the promises and the blessings of God. It's a choice. Unless you were drafted back when the draft was there, it's an all-volunteer military. Nobody holds a gun to your head, forces you to take an oath. You do so freely. The same is true of salvation. We freely wanted God to save us and to come into our lives. Why would we come under the blood of Jesus Christ to forgive us of our sin and then not follow Him? Doesn't make sense. To keep obeying the things of the world and the sins of the world while we claim to be cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ is a contradiction. And that needs to end with either salvation or we need to say, I'm done. This day forward, like the people in Joshua's day, we're going to serve the Lord. Now, in order to do that, you've probably already figured out you don't have the capacity or the strength to say no to yourself. You're going to have a power greater than yourself if you're going to live this kind of life. And, it's available. So the invitation this morning is very, very simple. It's to be filled with the Holy Spirit in order to live this life of obedience. The difference is you're not just going to ask today here at church, but you're going to ask to be filled with the Holy Spirit tomorrow and the next day and the day after that and the day after that and the day after that. And you're not just going to ask, but by faith you're going to believe and act on it. Just listen to these words. Please just bow your heads. Close your eyes. Just listen to these words from Scripture. He said, I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asks, receives. And he that seeks, finds. And to him that knock, it shall be opened. If a son shall ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask for a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? Or if he ask an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If ye then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him? He's not talking about salvation. He's talking about the power of the Holy Spirit by being filled with that power. You won't feel any different. You won't look any different. But if you follow the leading of the Holy Spirit and not yourself, He will lead you into daily obedience of the commandments of Jesus Christ. Now, we did that at salvation. For goodness sakes, why haven't we done that every day since then? And why won't you do it right now? Heavenly Father, we thank You this morning for Your Word, the clarity of it, the understanding that the author of these words, Your blessed Holy Spirit, gives us. Lord, perhaps You've opened up some eyes this morning as to why sin keeps repeating itself over and over. We keep praying, Lord, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me, forgive me. And then it happens the very next day, or even the same day. Lord, it's very simple. You've showed us that it's because we're obeying the wrong voice. And even when we attempt to obey Your voice and Your word, we do it in our own strength and we fail. Lord, may Your people this morning, may we just simply acknowledge our failure to do what You've saved us to do. And would You help us to start over this morning, doing it Your way? You commanded us in Ephesians 5 to be filled with Your Spirit. I pray, Lord, that we as a church this morning, every individual in this church, would again pray that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, the power to enable us to live the life You saved us to live. But this morning, Lord, may we first empty ourselves. May we renounce the lordship of self and following self and making excuses and justifying why we do so. And instead of obeying our voice, I pray this morning there'd be a change when we pray for You to fill us with Your Spirit. We pray this morning, Lord, that You would fill us as we open every single closed-off area in our life, because You can't fill us if we hold something back from Your control. So Lord, we offer ourselves, everything in our life, for You to control and to order us and lead us every single day. Lord, we stand in Your presence as the children of Israel did. But we stand in Your presence with Your Spirit inside of us. We resolve with the Holy Spirit's power to obey all the commandments that You have given us to obey and then enabled us and given us the grace to do so. So may we just put our will out of the way and replace it with Yours this morning. Lord, maybe someone has never even been saved. Lord, I pray they would obey the gospel this morning and receive You as Savior. Lord, may Your people, after salvation, may we live for the purpose that You saved us for. Jesus' name.